Boshlema for Yonah Eliakim ben Gidol Chaya. Okay. So when we left off before Pesach, we had finished looking at the period of the Gaonim and started this bridge to the Rishonim. And we started among what would become Sephardi Jewry with Spain and the growth of the Spanish community and Shmuel Hanagid and his role as a leader there. I want to shift to talk about where Ashkenazi Jewry bridge is. And that comes through Italy. And specifically, as you see on the sheet, we're going to talk about the Clonimus family. The Clonimus family has like three or four names that just keep repeating generation after generation, causing a lot of confusion. The names are Clonimus, Meshulam, and Moshe, and then there are a few others that sort of get thrown in, as we'll see, but it's every couple of generations you're seeing you know, one of those names. They dominated the early Ashkenazi scene as Talmidei Chachamim and leaders in the 9th and 10th centuries. It wasn't called Ashkenazi yet, because Ashkenaz means what? Germany, correct. Ashkenaz is Germany. It's not in Germany yet. So what happens is this family is credited with moving to Germany and establishing the yeshivos of Germany and then eventually France, leading the communities that are the big famous communities, Speyer, Magenza, also known as Mainz, Vermeisa, also known as Worms, right? These are the communities that they become the leaders of. But they start out in Italy, and over the course of about 200 years, various members of the family migrate to Germany, and that becomes the leadership of Ashkenazi Jewry. Along the way, they provide a lot of the Torah that we still have, and they shape the views of Ashkenazim on really important issues. One that stands out, which eventually we may discuss, is the issue of dying al Kiddush Hashem. The practice of martyrdom. So they, you know, the Ashkenazim and the Sephardim have two very different approaches, to that issue. The Ashkenazi approach is born, so to speak, with this family. A lot of the piyutim, the poetry that makes up our davening, comes from the Clonimus family. And we'll give specific, examples. So what we've said so far is the Jewish community is well established in Italy at the time of the second Beis HaMikdash. At that stage, they live largely under the control of the church. There are Muslim lands, but not in the area that we're going to be talking about. Italy at this point is a center of Torah scholarship, and it remains so for a long time. In source number one, I brought you a line which I referenced in a previous shiur, but I thought I would bring it to you from the text. This is from a responsum of Rabbeinu Tam. Now, I'm jumping eras by doing so. Rabbeinu Tam is the 12th century. But this is part of a blistering letter that he wrote. There was a Talmud Chacham in France by the name of Rabbeinu Meshulam, not one of the Clonimus Meshulams, I believe. But he had taken certain positions that Rabbeinu Tam disagreed with, and Rabbeinu Tam let him know in no uncertain terms that he shouldn't be doing what he's doing, he doesn't know what he's doing, and he's irresponsible, and like, he bashes him. And as part of the tshuva, Rabbeinu Tam says, you know, everybody follows my view on these issues that we're talking about, and he mentions the Italian Jewish community, and this is the line that I quoted in an earlier shiur. He says, "Gam b'nei Bari, the people of Bari also, shayukaran alehen, about whom they say, kimi Bari teitzei Torah udvar Hashem mei Otrant, that from Bari shall emerge Torah, the word of Hashem from Otranto, heim noagin kamoni, they practice as I do." So he brings the Italian Jewish community as support, saying, look, they agree with me. And he emphasizes the Torah that they have. He's 12th century, but that just shows you the strength of this community, that he feels the need to quote them as a basis for his position. Clear? Mm-hmm. Okay. So what we're going to do is look at some of the most prominent members of this Clonimus family, and we have to start with Rabbi Moshe ben Clonimus. Rabbi Moshe ben Clonimus starts out in Italy in a city called Lucca. I'm probably mispronouncing it, and maybe it's Lucca, I don't know, L-U-C-C-A. Anybody know?
No, I do not.
I feel like it should be Lucha, probably. That's a good, that's good proof. So, it's a city in, central Italy. Ramosha Menclonimus is credited with writing important piyutim. Those of you who have davened in Clanton Park or Shomrei Shabbos will be familiar with, what's sometimes called Yotzros or Krovets. They're different things, but there's overlap. But they're prayers that are recited on special days. So there's one for the seventh day of Pesach called Emas Nora Osecha. That's a very popular one that he wrote. If you have not any familiarity with the Krovets at all, that's okay. You may be familiar with the Shabbos Miros, Kol Mekadei Shvi, and Menucha V'Simcha. So those are credited to Moshe ben Klonimus. He is recorded as the first of the family to go from Italy to Germany. There was a tradition among German Jews that he actually was brought to Germany by Charlemagne. Charlemagne is the big ruler of Germany who, not just of Germany, unites a whole lot of Europe under his control. And the story goes that he wanted to build up the Jewish community. He was in Italy. He heard about these great rabbis who were the leaders, and he brings them to Germany. So take a look in source number two, Rabbi Elazar of Worms, also known as the Rokeach, in his comments on Az Yashir in the Siddur. So you can see my English translation there. He's writing later, just to be clear. He's writing, I thought I had written on here when he lived, but I might have done it the second time that I quoted him. No, didn't do it there either. I think he's 12th century. I believe he's 12th century. But in any case, he writes the following. And they received the secret of the prayers and other secrets. He's talking about the Ashkenazi rabbis who created the Siddur that Ashkenazim use. So they did this, Rav from Rav, teacher from teacher, back to Ibn Aaron, son of Rabbi Shmuel Hanasi, who ascended from Bavel because of what happened, and we don't know what the story is that he's referring to, but there was something that caused him to go. He had to wander about the land. They came to Lombard, to a city named Lucha. There he found Rabbeinu Moshe, who composed Emat Nora Otecha, which I just referenced, and he gave him all of his secrets. Who is this Rabbeinu Moshe? He is Rabbeinu Moshe, son of Rabbeinu Klonimus, son of Rabbeinu Meshulam, son of Rabbeinu Klonimus. Like I told you, these just names just get repeated. Son of Rabbeinu Yehuda. He was the first who left Lombard, the region in Italy. He and his sons, Rabbeinu Klonimus and Rabbeinu Yekutiel, and his relative Rabbeinu Itiel, and other important men. King Charles. Charles, Charlemagne, right? Charlemagne means Charles the Great. King Charles brought them with him from Lombard and settled them in Mainz, also known as Magenta. And there they multiplied and became a great multitude until his wrath, God's wrath, came upon the holy communities in the year 4856, which is 1096. What's in 1096? The First Crusade. And there all of us died and were lost, other than a small number who remained from our elder relative, and so on. So he talks about this Rabbeinu Moshe as the holder of the secrets of davening, who conveyed them to the early Ashkenazi leaders. And he himself was brought by King Charles, by Charlemagne, to Germany. You see the same story with a little bit of a name change in some of the family in source number three of Shlomo Luria. Shlomo Luria was one of the great leaders of Ashkenaz in, as you see, 16th century Poland. And he received a question which is going to be familiar to you, because we've seen Jewish communities ask questions like this before. Yorenu Morenu, could our master teach us the lineage among the Gaonim who authored books? They want to know, who were all these rabbis? Right? We saw this with Rav Shira Gaon. We've seen this type of a question asked before by Jewish communities. And his answer is a very honest answer. He says, I don't have a clear tradition of the order of lineage. Seder Hayachas Ein Li Kabbalah Muchletes. He said, I couldn't give you like a family tree. I don't know. Rather, each person reads the books of halachic authorities, and by becoming accustomed to their words and debates via events, meaning the events in the Chuvos and the Responsa, he recognizes some of the order of their lineage. He says, I learned their Torah. So I know a little bit about who corresponds with whom and who dealt with events in which country. And that's basically what I know, but I don't have anything systematic, he says. But I'll record for you that which I have found recorded. Here's what I can tell you. And he goes through a whole long list of leading figures and brings us to this paragraph. And all of these holy, pious people descended from Rabbeinu Meshulam Hagadol, son of Rabbeinu Klonimus, son of Rabbeinu Moshe Hazakein, who produced Rabbi Chananel, Rabbi Klonimus, Rabbeinu Utiel, Rabbeinu Yekutiel of Speyer. Rabbeinu Moshe Hazakin was the composer of Emat Nora Otecha. There it is again. It's clearly a very popular piyut because everybody's talking about it. He is Rabbi Moshe Hazakin, son of Rabbeinu Klonimus, son of Rabbeinu Yekutiel, son of Rabbeinu Moshe, son of Ravna Meshulam, son of Ravna Utiel, son of Ravna Meshulam. And Rabbeinu Moshe Hazakin was brought by King Charles with him from Lucha, 849 years after the destruction of the Beis Hamikdash, which should be rebuilt speedily in our days. Amen, amen, Selah. The problem, the problem with this tradition is that it doesn't work based on the years we're talking about. Meaning, source number two, the Rokeach, didn't tell me what year Rabbeinu Moshe Hazakin came to Germany. But source number three did. What year? What does it say? It's not a trick question. 849 years after the Churban Beis Hamikdash. Now, their dating of the Churban was that the Churban happened in the year 68. There's some discussion at 68, 70, but they followed the view that it is destroyed in the year 68. So if you take 68 and you add 849 to that, you will end up with 917, correct. It will be 917. I also know that because I wrote that in my notes. But Charlemagne was gone for 100 years by the year 917. Charlemagne died in the year 814. So Charlemagne cannot possibly have brought Rabbeinu Moshe Hazakein. So there's an article by Professor Avram Grossman. I've mentioned him before, but it's been a while since I mentioned him. A tremendous historian with a major impact on everything we know, in particular about the Rishonim. One of his great works, which I spent a lot of time, was Chachmei Ashkenaz HaRishonim, which is what it sounds like, the early Chachamim of Ashkenaz. But he wrote a lot on all of these issues. So he goes through different views of what the story was with the arrival of the Klonimus family and Rabbi Moshe, who made this journey first. And he offers the idea that maybe it was a different king. It was King Conrad or is King Otto, different kings from that line. And in the end, he basically throws up his hands and he says, you can't know for sure, but by the time you get to the period of the Rokeach, which again, I think is the 12th century, you find a trend of people saying that things which were done by leaders in earlier times were done by Charlemagne. Just because Charlemagne was this golden founder of the dynasty, so he's the one you just sort of ascribe things to. And he says, and I brought it for you in number four, he says it's very, very likely that he is indeed brought by German aristocracy who are trying to build up the community there, and they want to build up commerce, and they see the Jews as very helpful because of the connections they have to Jews in other countries. So they want them brought in. So one of them did it, and then in later generations, it was popular to say, oh, that was Charlemagne, because it's cooler if Charlemagne did it. So if you take a look at source number four, this is my translation from his article on Hagirasa shel mishpachas Klonimus me'Italia leGermania. The migration of the Klonimus family from Italy to Germany. He says, one should not see this story as a historical anachronism. It's not a fake story about him being brought. From the start of the 9th century, there are explicit testimony to the presence of Jews in Germany. We know that the Jews are there. Their arrival was tied to efforts by the Carolingian monarchs, that's the monarchs of Charles's line, to open trade. Among the merchants who settled near the palace of Charlemagne in Aachen, and he gives you a French name that I do not know how to pronounce. Anybody know how to pronounce it? There you go. Aix-la-Chapelle. Thank you. Was a group of Jews. There were Jews who were living near the palace. The kings after him also looked favorably upon the arrival of Jews in their land because of their role in local and international trade. So the bottom line is, if you want to know how it is that Ashkenazi Jewry gets its start, look to the practice of these kings who wanted to bring in Jews and actually brought in leaders. They brought in rabbis so that the community would be able to be a strong, thriving community.
So they liked the Jews.
Yes.
How did it turn so quickly, like a century later?
So the answer is that, number one, going back to, I think at some point I quoted you, Bishop Rüdiger's decree and Speyer for the conditions under which Jews would live and how he was being very protective, he felt, of the Jews. The fact that they brought in Jews and gave them, a space in which they could live and could engage in commerce did not mean that they were being particularly benign to them overall. Those were just better conditions for us than they were elsewhere. And there were more opportunities than there were elsewhere. But it does not mean that it was just like, like living in Canada. That's just not so. So it isn't so much that things change drastically later on as that the don't be so impressed by the good that that they had. It wasn't all so wonderful. Ramosha's descendants include figures like Rabbi Eliezer HaGadol, who is a very important name we may come back to, I don't know, Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid. If you've heard of Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid, there's actually a big discussion about him going on in the Jewish world right now. Because he had a tzava'a, an ethical will with a whole bunch of instructions. And there's a lot of debate as to who he meant this set of instructions for. Was it like what all Jews should do? Was it for his descendants? You've probably heard of the most famous one. I think it's the most famous one in there, that your spouse should not have the same name as your parent.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
That's him. That's from him. But he has another one about not taking a haircut or shaving on Rosh Chodesh. So there's a whole thing going on right now because tomorrow, Friday, is Rosh Chodesh leading into Shabbos. And therefore, Mishneh Berurah brings the practice of getting a haircut or shaving in honor of this twin event of Rosh Chodesh and Shabbos, even if you're observing the first days of the Omer. But Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid says you're not supposed to do that on Rosh Chodesh. So some people are getting it in advance in order to be prepared in honor of Rosh Chodesh and Shabbos. So there was a whole, it's a big deal in the haircut and shaving set. But in any case, Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid is well known for much, much more than that. That just happens to be what people are talking about right now. But he is a descendant of this Rabbi Moshe ben Clonimus, as is the Rokeach, Rabbi Eliezer of Worms, who writes, if you take a look at source number 5, he says, when Rav Moshe shows up from Lucha, shows up in Germany, he actually changes some of their minhagim, some of the things that they're doing. And this is, not like one of the biggest examples you would necessarily think of. But in terms of Psukei Dezimra, right, the section of Hakaras HaTov that we say is part of the morning davening. So you know that it has Bracha Amar and it has Ashrei and then the paragraphs from the end of Tehillim. And then after that, Baruch Hashem La'olam and Vayvarech David. And then we go into Vayosha Hashem and Az Yashir before Yishtabach. So he writes in number 5, in earlier times, when they arrived at L'shem Tifartecha, the end of Vayvarech David, the Chazan would stand and begin Yishtabach immediately. That was it. They didn't do Az Yashir, didn't do V'chorosim Obris. They didn't do any of that. And when the Gaon Ravna Moshe of Lucha, son of Ravna Clonimus, came to Mainz in the days of King Charles, he led his, again, thinking that it was Charlemagne who did it, he led his generation to say, from here until Ushmo Echad, for he was great and nothing escaped him. He knew what to do. He knew that we should be saying Az Yashir. So he has this immediate impact on Ashkenazi Minhag. And Professor Grossman discusses this, to what extent German Minhag would have been established already and to what extent not. Clear? Okay. Another name that's a very important name to know about in the Clonimus line is Rabbeinu Meshulam ben Clonimus. So he is moving forward. He's 10th century, right? We said Rav Moshe ben Clonimus is end of the 9th, beginning of the 10th. Somehow, by the beginning of the 10th century, the family is back in Italy. That doesn't mean all of the family is back in Italy. It means that Rav Moshe shows up in Germany, sets up shop in Germany. He has a branch of the family there, but there are some who stay, or some of his kids maybe go back to Italy. It's unclear. Rabbeinu Meshulam in Klonimus is also known as Rabbeinu Meshulam HaGadol or Rabbeinu Meshulam Ish Romi, Rabbeinu Meshulam of Rome. There's some discussion of that because it seems he's actually from Lucha, which is quite north of Rome. But he is a major halachic authority. He corresponded with Rav Shvira Gaon and Rav Hai Gaon, who we've talked about. He was approached by communities far and wide, more responsa of his remain than from any other European halachic authority of his time. He is the most published, at least in terms of what remains. He covered issues from all around halacha. His responses tend to be brief and to the point. He writes mostly in Hebrew, sometimes in Aramaic. And he deals with an issue which was a major issue in his day and is a major issue in our own day. It's come up over the centuries quite a bit, and that is, what happens when you have communities moving and expanding? The Jews are going from Italy to Germany. So now you have entire communities that pick up and move, and they have their minhagim, and the people they're now going to be living among have their minhagim. And there are issues of communal decrees and who they're binding upon. Not just in terms of like minhag, but in terms of community life, taxation, things like that. What happens when these new people move in? Who are they going to follow? So I gave you an example from a tshuva, a responsum of his to the community, and Hannah, I'm going to ask you again for a pronunciation. Is it Arl? A-R-L-E-S? Arl. Okay.
Al.
Excuse me. Okay. So the case that comes before him is the following. Reuven claims, I live outside Arl, I guess, and I need not be concerned for the local decree. He says, I live outside of the town. I don't need to be bound by what they do. There is nothing to his words. Rabbeinu Meshulam says, sorry, that's not true. Since he is a merchant there, he is viewed as a resident. And just as the decree applies to the community, so it applies to those who come to trade there. Because Arl is a large Jewish community, may God increase it 1,000-fold, and so on, he says, they have jurisdiction over Jews who live outside of the walls of the city and just do business in the city. This is the type of thing that he has to deal with, but he also deals with non-halachic issues. Remember our discussions about the Karaites? Mm-hmm. Right? The Karaites are these people who believe that the rabbis are not entitled to simply say this is the way to explain the Chumash. There are other ways that they could choose to approach it, leading to other halachos. So he was asked by the Jewish community, it seems, in Constantinople, to answer questions that they had to defend them against arguments of the Karaites. It's not entirely clear. Grossman writes that he was approached by them. It wasn't just his decision to. But we know about it, interestingly, because his writing on this gets quoted by others much later, including the Smag, Sefer Mitzvos HaGadol, and including Rabbi Avram Ibn Ezra, on an issue which is also relevant for our calendar these days, and that is Sfiras HaOmer. What day is Shavuos on the Jewish calendar? Maybe.
Doesn't say in the Torah.
Doesn't say in the Torah. Wait, what day is Shavuos?
Seven weeks
after a particular day, or 49 days, right? After a particular day, right? The 50th day after a particular day. And what is that starting day when we begin the count? Well, for everybody, it is the second day of Pesach, right? And for everybody, you start on the second day of Pesach. But that's not what the Torah says. The Torah says you start counting Mimacharas HaShabbos. Mimacharas means the day after. Day after Shabbos.
What Shabbat is it talking
about? So, to us today, we think of Shabbos meaning Saturday, right? The day that we call Shabbos all year long. That's what the Karaites thought. If you thought that, you're in bad company. The Karaites believed that Shavuos is always a Sunday. that's what they end up with, is that Shavuos is always going to be on a Sunday because Pesach starts on whatever day of the week, right? This year Pesach started on a Thursday, right? I still remember. It's not that far in the distant past, right? Pesach started on a Thursday. So we started counting the Omer on Thursday night, right? Friday was the first day. The Karaites would have said, no, you don't start counting the Omer until Sunday, Saturday night, Sunday. And then you start counting from then, and 7 weeks later, it means that Shavuos is always a three-day Yom Tov in Karaite land. Except that they don't believe in the second day. It's always a Sunday, though. It's always Shabbos into Sunday. Not coincidentally, on our Luach, Shavuos can never be a Sunday. Never is going to turn out like the Karaites. But the point is that was their argument. Our response is that's not the way it works. Mimacharas HaShabbos means the day after you don't do Malacha. And in context, that's Pesach. So Shabbos is the first day of Pesach. The next day, that's when you count the Omer. Got it?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's how we do it. So look at Ibn Ezra on that in source number 7. When the Torah says, Parshas Emor, Mimacharas HaShabbos, right, from the day after the Shabbos, that's when we do the count. The sages said this means the day after the Yom Tov, Mimacharas Yom Tov. The deniers, by which he means the Karaites, say it is as the words sound, which is Saturday. The believers have brought proofs from the Shemitah and Yovel years, which are both called Shabbos. The great fast, Yom Kippur, is called Shabbos in the Torah, the day of Shofar, Rosh Hashanah, all of which are called Shabbaton. Also, Shabbaton is stated regarding the first and eighth days of Sukkot. And they said that 7 Shabbatot means 7 weeks, not 7 Saturdays. Like in Malachim Beis, those who enter for the week with those who leave at the week. 2 uses in one sentence. And a sage in Rome, by which he means Rabbeinu Meshulam, brought proof from Yehoshua, where it says, from the day after Pesach, they ate matzos and singed grain. That's the day when you start counting the Omer, and it says the day after Pesach. Got it? Clear? Yeah, I'm hearing the ringing also. Okay, it's fine. It's really fine. It's really fine. So he writes on this as well. He wrote a commentary on at least part of Pirkei Avos. If you take a look at source number 8, he says, and we're gonna have to stop with that just because I want to make sure to get to Parsha. But if you take a look at source number 8, on the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos that says, Hakol Nasun Be'eravon, everything is given on pledge against a collateral. So he says, everything God lends a person is given with a pledge on a tab. And eventually God is going to call the person on it. And it says, we have a pasuk, it's in Tehillim, for he will command his malachim to go with you, to guard you in all of your ways. And it says, behold, malachim of God were ascending and descending on it, talking about the ladder that Yaakov saw. For 2 ministering malachim escort a person during the day and record what he does during the day and night. It's very interesting. Until you got to the last clause, it sounded like we're just quoting psukim that talk about malachim being there to escort us and protect us, and they're nice fluffy beings who are there to be helpful. And then he says, no. The Mishnah says, Hashem gives you everything on pledge. Everything is on a tab. The malachim are with you in order to record what you do. They're watching what you're doing. It's all like they're the agents of your lender, you know, and they're all there to keep track of you. That was his comment.
When do we say this?
So this is in Yosheh B'Seser. It's the Parak of Tehillim that makes it into davening Shabbos morning. It has other occasions. Unfortunately, it's said when people are following a body that's being brought for burial. So they say up until that line, Kima lachav yitzav alach. But it's a popular sentence. It shows up in different places. So we have a little bit more to say about Rabbeinu Meshulam, and I definitely want to get to, because it's the story of Unasana Tokef. So that's something that I'd like to spend a little bit of time on. And then we'll talk about Rabbeinu Kolonimus ben Shabsai. He's the last one we'll discuss from this line of the Kolonimus family. And then we'll move from there to somebody who, I wouldn't be surprised if you told me you've never heard of the Kolonimuses. I mean, you've heard of their tefillos, but hearing of them is not sort of mainstream in what you learn. But where we're going to go from there is Rabbeinu Gershom, who, is a product, basically, of their influence. And he influences everything that happens in Ashkenazi Jewry down to today, and hopefully is a little bit better known. So we'll go from that to Rabbeinu Gershom before we bounce back to the world of the Sfaradim and see what's going on their end. Okay? Mm-hmm. Good. All right, so let's do Parsha.